This morning we've come to John the 4th chapter, and our study is the woman on the woman at the well. There's actually some good information in this story. I think we're very familiar with it, but think about the way that it, to start with, to introduce it, let's just think about how this happened. So I'm going to kind of tell the story sort of as I were reporting the news or telling you about a news item, perhaps. Two strangers met beside a well on a hot afternoon in Samaria. One was a woman and the other was a man. We don't know the woman's name. The man was Jesus. Their brief conversation changed her life. As we begin, I should note this is the longest recorded conversation in the Bible that anyone had with our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most, or the longest, has the most words of any conversation. It's longer than any conversation we have recorded where he was speaking to his disciples. It was a hot day, and the sun beat down on the man's head. Sweat poured off his brow as he walked along the dusty road. It was probably mid to late July when the temperature can top out at 105 degrees. To make matters worse, he was traveling with his friends. He had been traveling with his friends since sunrise, and now the sun was directly overhead. They were hurrying to make their way through this part of the country as quickly as possible. He came to a well with a rock ledge built up above the ground in the typical manner of the Middle East. He sat on the lip and he thought to himself, "Oh, if I could only have a drink of water." At precisely that moment, the woman came along. It wasn't the normal time for women to come to the well, and it was unusual for a woman to come to a well or the well alone. But this woman was different. Now the Bible says that she was from the tiny village of Sychar, and on this map it's pronounced Sychar, but this is Sychar. The little village, and it gives you some frame of reference of the land of Palestine in the time of Jesus. I just want you to notice two cities here, Ephraim and Alexandria, because I'm going to do a blow-up map next. I just want you to have those two cities as reference points for our city of Sychar. So Sychar was actually at the confluence of two major trade routes. One was running from Jerusalem up to Galilee, and one was running from Jericho out to the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. It was nestled between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim, as we will see in our story, actually plays an important role in the woman's spiritual understanding. So, Sychar was located at a very strategic point in south central Palestine. Now, the well, Jacob's well, was a half a mile outside of the city. So this woman has walked a half a mile in excess of 100 degrees at an unusual time of the day to go get some water. Don't know what was going on, but just point out that it was an unusual reason for her to be there. It was called Jacob's Well after the patriarch who had first dug it 2,000 years earlier. Weary travelers from throughout Israel knew it as a place where they might drink from the spring which flowed 150 feet below the surface. So that kind of sets our scene, and I just like the way the commentator that I read from, it's kind of put it in human terms. And that's part of our story today, is Jesus displays some very human tendencies in our story. Things that he's not just, that didn't come out right. You would think that as God, he didn't need to eat, he didn't need to drink, and he didn't need to worry about how hot it was. But he was also a man, and so those things, because he had taken that characteristic on, those things entered into our story. All right, John the 4th chapter, very long reading, but then I'm going to expect you to remember this reading because it's familiar enough, and we're not going to requote it again as we go through our story and make our points. Verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For the Jews, John writes, have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Let us go to the Father in prayer. As I said, this story has quite a bit to it. Once you get into it and think about it, One of the overarching themes that we'll see this morning is the concept or the idea of evangelism. And we will, from this story, we can gain actually a couple of challenges to us in our evangelistic work, in our efforts to help others to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we'll get to that as we get near the end of the lesson. But I want you to just kind of keep that thought in your mind as we go through the story and as we look at the events that happened that day. Now, geography is perhaps pretty important in understanding this story. You see, in Jesus' day, there were three regions stacked on top of each other. At the top, we had Galilee, and then we had the land of Samaria, and then we had the land of Judah or Judea. And the easiest and quickest way, this was all part of the nation of Israel, the quickest way to get from Galilee to Judea, you're the capital city of Jerusalem, and you want to go up here to Cana or Capernaum, well, there's your road right there, this dotted line. And it takes you through Samaria. Verse 3 in our story said that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why would he have to do that? Well, the answer is he didn't have to go through Samaria. See, that's important. There's another route he could take. And in fact, some of the more pious Jews leaving Jerusalem would take this road and jump over across the Jordan River into Perea and go up here and then cross the Jordan again to get to Galilee. They'd bypass Samaria. It was out of the way, but they could bypass Samaria. They wouldn't have to go through Samarian territory. So what is the reason for that? Well, a little history might help us out here. Obviously, the Jews and the Samaritans disliked each other. And now all went back to the year 722 BC, when the Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel and carried them away into captivity. They brought in Gentiles from other areas to settle in that same region. Now this was a method, this was a program that Assyria used. You would haul off the important people out of this area, and then you would repopulate it with other slaves that you had captured in other parts of the world. So you did two things. You kept those slaves discombobulated and disoriented as they're in a new area, a new region, and you mess up the culture and the stability of the region you've conquered. So, as far as a war strategy, pretty brilliant. You keep everybody off balance. Nobody knows. You can't get together like you used to. So, eventually those Gentiles with their pagan ways intermarried with Jews who had been left behind. Over the generations, these people came to be called Samaritans, and they developed their own religion that was partly based on pagan ideas and partly on Judaism. Eventually, they built their own temple at a place called Mount Gerizim. Now, that was that mountain that's right outside of Sychar. Mount Gerizim was their temple or their mount of worship. And they developed their own language and their own version of the Old Testament, which contained the first five books. So just to plant a seed in your mind, this woman and what she talks with Jesus about is based on only the first five books of the Old Testament, what she knows. She's not a dumb blonde, okay? She's pretty smart in what she offers and what she talks to Jesus about based on just knowing the first five books of the Old Testament. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans as religious and racial half-breed heretics. It might be hard for us living in West Texas to understand the animosity that existed between these two. If you go back into my frame of reference, there was a group in the northern Irish community known as the IRA, and they hated the Brits. And they bombed and they did all kinds of terroristic activities in, I believe it was the 70s and the 80s. Bosnians and the Serbs, to bring it forward a little bit, or modern day Israel and the Palestinians, just don't like each other. They're going to try and do whatever they can to hurt each other. So that's the situation that existed between the folks that lived in Samaria and the folks that lived in Judea. Judea considered themselves the pure ones. and these were the half-breeds. Well, that brings us back to verse 3. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria when the Jews either didn't go there at all or passed through as quickly as possible? Well, the answer is simple and profound and basic to our understanding of the story. Jesus went there because he intended to meet this woman. He knew she would be coming to the well at precisely the moment he was sitting there weary from his journey. You see, nothing happens by chance in this story. The woman isn't looking for Jesus. All she wants is water. But Jesus is looking for her. You have to go through Samaria if you want to reach the Samaritans. Really like that quote. Took me a while. Took me a couple of days to figure out what that meant. You have to go through Samaria if you want to meet the Samaritans. It's part of the ministry of Jesus to take the gospel to as many as he could. And so he had to go through Samaria to meet the Samaritans. He doesn't avoid Samaria and he doesn't hurry through it. He actually spent 2 days there, the Bible says. And though she doesn't know it, this woman, you see, has a divine appointment with the Son of God. Jesus, in asking about her husband, confronts her sinful life. He knows a lot about her. There is an important spiritual principle at work here. Without conviction of sin, there can be no repentance and no conversion. God sees behind the mask to the reality within, the face that we put up for the rest of the world to see. God sees who we really are. And unless we come to grips with the sickness of sin and our own willful disobedience to God, we cannot be saved. So the question then comes up, well, is Jesus being cruel to bring up this woman's past like this? And I like the way one commentator said, no more than the doctor who prescribes surgery to save your life. Unless he removes the tumor, you're certain to die. Will the operation be painful? No doubt. But weighed against death, the pain is part of the healing process. You know, in another place, Jesus described his mission this way. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come, he said, to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, in the King James Version. Mark 2 and verse 17. Just as a doctor must sometimes seem to hurt in order to heal, even so the great physician of the soul must wound us with the truth about ourselves in order to heal the sickness of our sin. Jesus confronted her right away. Go call your husband and come back. Come here. By asking about her husband, Jesus also exposes the woman's lifelong pursuit of happiness. Evidently, she's entered one failed relationship after another. And each time, she probably said, this is the man. This time, I'll be happy. And each time, she was disappointed. She'd had so many husbands that after 5 of them, she didn't even bother to divorce them anymore. She just changed them. I like that. One guy said, she just changed them every fortnight. There were so many women that didn't have husbands at all. Not one. And this woman had 5. She had a way with men. There's no question about it. So after going through 5 of them, she changed them like she would change her dress. Well, that's cruel, but you get the point. She was looking for happiness in a human relationship. After changing 5 of them, she didn't even bother to divorce them anymore. Now she wasn't even going to risk marriage. But the words of Jesus reveal a deep-seated loneliness, a hole in her heart that no man could fill. Far from being irrelevant, these words of Jesus go to the core of her problem and of ours. You know, we've been raised to believe that if only you can find the right man or the right woman, then you'll be happy the rest of your life. Just watch a Hallmark movie, you know. That's just the message. You find the one and you're going to be happy. So, some folks jump from one relationship to another, desperately hoping against hope that this time things will be different, this time we'll make it, and this time we'll be happy. But unfortunately, no human relationship can satisfy the needs we have as human beings. We are spiritual beings made for a relationship with God. There is a God-shaped vacuum inside the human heart that no man or woman or child can ever fill. We were made to know God, and until we know Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are doomed to restlessness and despair. And this problem of looking for happiness in a relationship gets much worse once you leave the God-approved structure of marriage. You go off on all these alternate lifestyles that the world promotes today. This problem becomes much worse, much quicker. So, this woman is actually pretty near to the kingdom of God. She's almost, but not quite saved. Jesus laid bare what she thought she could keep hidden. And this always makes sinners uncomfortable. And in fact, she changes the subject. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when He comes, He will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am He." It's at this point that it's now clear to this woman that she's met a most unusual man. And if you can, just put yourself into the place of that woman that day. Here you are talking to a perfect stranger, and he's talking like no one you've ever heard in your life. And he's talking about things that are of a spiritual nature, and you're struggling to keep up. But then he tells you about your life, and he tells you the things you've kept hidden. This woman was in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. She says, "He must be a prophet. He must be a man of God. Since he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan," she begins to engage in a theological debate. "In that day, the Jews worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim." So she wants to know which mountain, which location is the right one to worship God. Jesus doesn't debate with her. He simply tells her that a time is coming when geography doesn't matter. What God wants are people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Slowly, the truth is dawning on this woman. She's heard that the Messiah will someday come to the earth. Imagine her surprise when Jesus says, "I who speak to you am He." This is quite an amazing statement from our Lord. He plainly claims to be the Messiah, and he does it in an unusual way. In the Greek, it reads something like this: "The one who speaks to you, I am." Well, "I am" is the name that God used to reveal Himself to Moses back in Exodus 3:15. So Jesus is clearly claiming identity with God. And remember, she only knows the first five books of the Old Testament. So this is one she can relate to. When she uses the word "I am," that's a trigger, that's a phrase that she knows refers to God Almighty. And Jesus says, "I am He." No doubt, this woman was blown away. She came for some water in the middle of the day and ends up meeting the water of life face to face. Her conversion is complete. She leaves her water pot, her pitcher. She had come all the way half a mile through the heat of the day at noon to get some water. She had come through the dust and the long journey to Jacob's well to draw water and carry it back to her house. And she forgot the purpose of her coming and leaves her water pot there and turns and runs back into the city. She forgot her water pot and in her haste returned to the city of Sychar where she lived with a ringing testimony, inviting the people of the city to come out and see this man whom she said must be the Messiah, the Christ. It was also astonishing to her that a Jew would speak to her. For the Jews, John explains, have no dealings with the Samaritans. John 4 and verse 9. Now another thing. The disciples were no less surprised when they returned from the city buying bread to see him talking with a woman. They were amazed and astonished, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, for no dignified rabbi would ever be seen in public talking to a woman. All of which points out how woman's estate has changed since the Christian message has permeated the cultural and civilized world. Israel, the country of Israel, the nation of Israel, had the highest regard and respect for womanhood of any of the ancient peoples. But beyond Israel, it was unbelievable and almost indescribable the contempt with which womanhood was held in the eyes of the whole world. So I have one quote from Socrates, perhaps the greatest philosopher of the Greeks. He said, "I thank the gods that I am a Greek and not a barbarian. I thank the gods that I am a free man and not a slave. And I thank the gods that I am a man and not a woman." Folks, that's just how bad things were. So for Jesus to be talking alone with this woman was astonishing. It was so out of character. "You're not supposed to be doing that, Lord. You know that." But he did, because he had a message to deliver. A little part of the feeling of the ancient world is reflected in the attitude of these disciples. They marveled that he talked with a woman. Now the Lord had engaged her attention in an unusually effective way. I want to zero in on this. In our evangelistic work, the Lord has opened the door, has pointed the way, has shown us how to do it. I never caught this, so I appreciate the commentator who brought this to my attention. I've entitled this, "Ask a Favor." So for the rest of our lesson, we'll look at some examples in the Bible that are remarkably similar to help us to grasp this attitude or this idea. The Lord engaged her intention. He asked a favor of her. John 4 and verse 7. It's surprising how we are prone and ready to respond when people ask a favor of us. He did that. Seated by the well, he asked her for a drink of water. In the book of Genesis, the story is told of Eliezer, the servant of Abraham. Abraham had sent him to find a wife for his son Isaac, and Eliezer bowed his head and said in Genesis 24, 12 through 14, "Lord, be good to thy servant and my master Abraham, and give me Godspeed in my mission." And the women of the city came out to draw water, and he ran to Rebekah, not knowing who she was, and asked her for a drink of water. "May I have a drink of water from your pitcher?" he asked. And the sign was, Eliezer had made an agreement, a covenant with God. He says, "I'm going to go up to somebody, a woman, and if she responds to my request for a favor, I'll know that's the one." You see? And the sign was, if she lowered the pitcher in her hand and gave him to drink and said, "And I will draw water for your camels also," that was the sign that God had blessed his mission, a drink of water. And Rebecca did so. You remember the story of Elijah when God sent him to Zarephath. He came to the widow of Zarephath and he asked her for a drink of water. 1 Kings 17 and verse 10. So Jesus introduces himself to the woman by asking for a drink of water. I cannot think of any passage in the Bible that so clearly shows the humanity of Jesus Christ than this little incident. He was weary, he was hot, and he sat on the wall of the well. He was hungry, and the disciples went into the city to buy bread. He was thirsty, and he asked of this Samaritan woman some water to drink. It was upon this occasion, I meant to put that, it was upon this occasion that the Lord spoke to her about the water of life. Water is made up of two things that only God could create and put together. Amen, amen, and amen. One is hydrogen, a tasteless and invisible element, and the other is oxygen, a tasteless and invisible element. Put them together, and you have the great oceans and the life of the whole world. Now, let's just say real quickly, we learned in our chemistry class when I was in college that the water molecule is one of the most unique of all of the molecules in the entire universe. That it has special properties, it has special bonds. Really shouldn't even exist. But it does. It's kind of like the bumblebee is not supposed to fly. But it does. Water, hydrogen, and oxygen, it's just one of the most unique compounds in all of the universe. And I've forgotten on it. Just page after page of properties that only water possesses. So, my point is, John is using this concept through our Lord Jesus and his teachings, this concept of water to teach us another. Jesus is using this to teach us, John records the story, using the example, the parallel of water, to teach us a more important truth. That is an exact parallel of what God has made for us when he calls it the water of life. There are two elements in it, spirit and truth. The hour comes, he said to the woman, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For us, this is like water. It is so important for our spiritual life. It is so unique. It only is found in the Christian religion. And it is the life-giving force that can sustain us through all of our lives. You remember how Revelation ends? The last invitation, Revelation 21:5, he that sits upon the throne saith, behold, I make all things new, and I will give unto him that is athirst the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. He that drinks of the water of this life, said our Lord Jesus that day in Samaria, shall thirst again. But he that drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a spring of water rising up into everlasting life. Every day a glorious day with our Lord. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So we've gone this morning from Genesis to Revelation with the idea of a drink of water. Starts out with a sign from God and ends up with a sign from God. A promise to us, to the faithful. What a wonderful lesson there is in the power of the gospel. One woman, think about this, the Samaritan woman knew the first five books of the Old Testament. One woman with inadequate knowledge and just a mustard seed of faith brings her whole town to Jesus Christ. Wow. Talk about evangelism at work. This is it. She never attended any classes, never read any books. She met Jesus. He transformed her life. And she couldn't stop talking about it. So, for those of us that are not smooth when we're talking to folks, for those of us that don't remember what we should say until 2 days later, I wish I'd have said this. That would have been the right thing to say. I just point you to this woman in Samaria. She was excited. She believed. And she converted her whole town. We can do that. That's something I can do. And the little phrase at the end of verse 42, I read all the way to verse 42 even though it wasn't a sign. Shep tells us that the hated Samaritans, these half-breeds, these heretics, figured out something the Jews never got quite right. They understood that Jesus was indeed the Savior of the world. They heard this woman's testimony. Then they heard Jesus, and they believed in Him. You see, in the end, you can't be saved with a second-hand faith. You're not going to heaven because your mother was a godly woman or because your father was a preacher. You've got to make the decision on your own. You can live off your parents' faith or your wife's faith or your children's faith only so long. Sooner or later, we all have to step forward and say, yes, I believe in Jesus, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have to make that confession for ourselves. All lessons that we learn from this story of the woman at the well on a very hot, dusty day in mid-July in a town far, far away. We never like to close without offering an invitation if you're here and we can assist you to step out on the promises of God or take up your cross. Won't you come all together when we stand and sing?